So we have a group from a Gospel Tribe from Germany that's here. There's two girls from Switzerland as well that are with the team. And, you know, this is something that's been going on now for a few years. And there's a Street Angels where a team goes to Magaluf. And then there's the 24/7 group that also goes to Magaluf every day. And then Gospel Tribe comes for 10 days, I think it is, over the summer, and they go over to Arenal. And I went a few years ago, I went with them, and I was just really, really spoken to by something, because what Gernot wanted to do that year, I don't know if that's what he still does, is he just wanted to go out into Arenal and ask people if they had any prayer requests. They would actually give them a little piece of paper, and they would write down their prayer request. And then they told them, okay, well, we'll take this back, and tomorrow you can be sure that we will be praying for you for this situation. And I was really struck by it, because I think the conventional, sometimes the way we think about it is we go out on the streets and we go share the gospel with people. So we go, hey, my name is so-and-so. Has someone talked to you about Jesus before? And then automatically when you say something like that, what you awaken is a philosopher. They're like, yeah, well, I've heard about Jesus. Well, what do you think of him? Well, I thought he was a pretty good man. Or, oh, I thought he was a little bit more than a good man. And you bring the philosopher. And I really was struck in Arenal that year, because what ended up happening is like, hey, is there anything, you know, we're going to be praying tomorrow. Is there anything that we can pray for you about? And it's like the people were disarmed. And immediately they said, yeah, could you pray for me about, I have an uncle. Or, yeah, I've got this thing going on in my life. And instead of awakening a philosopher, what you awakened was a man in need of God. And then you could share with them about the hope that is in us. And it's something that really struck with me through the years. And I want to encourage you guys at church here, or if you're visiting the church, if you want to join them, every day, you can ask someone from Gospel Tribe, every day for the next 10 days, they're going to be going to Arenal, and they're going to be sharing the love of Christ with people. And what an amazing thing to be able to go out there. I remember in Austria, it's amazing what God can do sometimes. I mean, I don't think he does this all the time, but I definitely think he does it sometimes. I remember two drunk guys in Austria. I was studying Bible school in Austria, and I remember meeting these two drunk guys and telling them about Jesus. And by the end of the conversation, the two drunk guys were completely sober, and they received Jesus. I was shocked. I was like, really? And it's just an amazing thing that God does. So I would strongly encourage you guys, if you would like to be a part of the team and go out there and share the love of Christ with people, to please join Gospel Tribe. And to you, Gospel Tribe, thanks for coming. You know, it's... it's very encouraging for us to see people coming through Mallorca, knowing that Mallorca is not just known for partying, but Mallorca is known for people who love Jesus, who care for the lost people who do not know Jesus in Mallorca. So it's just really, really wonderful to have you here. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ruth. Today we begin a study through the book of Ruth. I've had it on my heart. I'm not really sure why. I really wanted to do something in the Old Testament. I wanted to do Nehemiah, but we did it for the conference. So one that popped into my heart was to do Ruth. And I'm very, very excited about it. And I have been blessed studying the time that I've had to study. And I hope that you will be blessed by it as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it's not just words on a page, but it's your breath. It is your voice. Thank you that it's not just principles, but it is principles in real people's lives. And Father, this is something for us to grab a hold of. And I pray that today we will learn, but that we will be transformed, that we will be encouraged, that we will be even corrected, Lord, that we will be changed. So, Father, have your way with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. It is interesting to me that we live in a culture where women are equal with men more than ever before. Even to the extreme, sometimes I feel like I believe that men, male and women are equal, but I do believe that they're different and they complement each other. But it's interesting that if you would have been around 150 years ago, women did not really have a high role in society as such. We almost see liberals now sort of try to push women's rights and to the extreme where you open a door for somebody, for a lady, and they're like, don't open the door for me. You know, it's this drive to be equal, which I think it's to the extreme wrong. But, you know, sometimes we just think that in the past and God is someone that keeps women down. But to me, it's interesting that I don't know of any other religious book that lifts women up like the Bible does. I mean, the Quran says very clearly that if your wife disobeys you, you should cease to have relations with her. And if she continues to disobey you, you should beat her. And then in parentheses, it says lightly. Just to soften it a little bit, but it's just crazy sometimes. And we think of women in Middle Eastern cultures and the role that they have, that they cannot even have an education. It's just crazy. But the Bible is not like that. And as a matter of fact, in a male-dominant culture, like the Old Testament was, not because God is, but because the people were. In a male-dominant culture, it's amazing that two books of the Bible are named after women. Not to mention the women that are shown in great roles in the stories themselves. But the book of Ruth being one of two books named after a woman, Ruth and Esther. Ruth begins with a famine and ends with the birth of a baby. While the story of Esther begins with a feast, and it ends with the death of over 75,000 people. 25 times God is mentioned in the book of Ruth. He's not named at all in the book of Esther. It's crazy, huh? That actually, you know, they actually struggled with bringing Esther into the canon of Scripture. It's like, how can we put Esther into the canon of Scripture and call it part of the Bible when it doesn't even mention God? Yet, in both, the will of God is fulfilled, and the present activity of God in people's lives and the present provision of God in people's lives is seen. And two of the great statements of commitment, two of the greatest statements of faith, confessions, are made by these two women, two of the greatest statements in the Bible. One is in this passage we're going to read today, and the other one is seen in Esther 4:6. Remember when she says, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. She was willing to just give her life away for the sake of her people. Two women ready to be committed to Jesus to do his will at any cost. And I read this. I don't know who said it, and the person that quoted it didn't say who said it. Listen to this quote. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. but obeying in spite of consequences. Isn't that crazy? Faith is not believing in spite of evidence, so I can't see, so therefore I'm going to believe, but it's actually saying I'm going to do this no matter what it costs. And these two women are two women that show great, great character and great, great commitment to God. So let's read and let's put everything in context here. It says, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." Now you got to think, this is really important because this is one of the most wonderful stories in the Bible, and it is a love story. You know, it's just everyone just, oh, Pride and Prejudice. You know, it's just like all the women, oh, you know, Pride and Prejudice. And some men who are in love, they're like, oh, yeah, Pride and Prejudice. Then they get married, they're like, oh, no Pride and Prejudice, you know. But it's a love story. And everybody loves a good love story. But sometimes I think we fail to realize that the book of Ruth is not just a love story between Ruth and Boaz, but it's actually a family story of great tragedy and God's providence through the tragedy and great during times of great difficulty. So it's very important that we realize the context. When did the book of Ruth take place? When did Ruth live? When did Naomi live? When did Elimelech live? When were they living? And it says it was in the time of Judges. What did the time of Judges look like at the time? Well, if you look at Judges 2:10 through 12, we see the spiritual context of the book of Ruth. It says that when all the generations had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of God and served other gods. And they forsook the Lord of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. That's the spiritual context. The spiritual context is Joshua came, they conquered the promised land, and then one generation goes by and they forget God. So you're living in the book of Judges is written or happening at a time where people have forgotten God and they're worshiping other gods. What's the moral context? The moral context of the book of Judges is seen in chapter 19, verses 22 through 30. There's the story of a man from the mountains that came to Bethlehem, and in Bethlehem he took for himself a concubine. The concubine ran away. He went after the concubine, spoke with the father, and said, "Could I have the concubine? Can I have my wife, or this relation? You know." And the father was like, "Well, just stay here for a little bit, and if you're not sure about this happening, we had a Bible college student here once. She got married, and as moment she got married, she ran away from the husband. She's like, I don't want to go with you anywhere. And it seems like that concubine is, this is what she did, and she went back home, and the Levite, this guy, went to get her, and then he finally leaves Bethlehem and goes towards his house in the mountains, and when he gets to Jerusalem, he goes to these people, Israelites, to stay there. And as he goes to stay, he stops and nobody takes him into the house. Nobody wants to show hospitality. And a man sees him in the middle of town with nowhere to stay. And they're from the same place. And he says, "Listen, you come and stay at my house." And you're like, why are you telling us all this story? Well, wait. In the middle of the night, all of a sudden, the door began to knock. They began to bang at the door. And it says, the wicked, worthless men went and say, "Ask this man to come out. We want to have sex with him." This is the moral climate. The man said, that the old man that received him said, "Please don't do this great wickedness." And they took the concubine And they raped her all night long until finally she died outside of the door of the house. The Levite was so abhorred by this whole thing that he did a horrible thing. He cut her into 12 pieces. I mean, think about, I mean, sorry for the little ones that are here, but that's just the story of there. He cut the woman in 12 pieces and he sent one piece of her to every tribe of Israel. Everyone was shocked. But everyone had to be shocked to realize how bad things had become in the nation of God, in the country of God. And then Israel got up and judged that tribe for what they had done. And this is the context in which we find the beginning of our story. I don't think it says just by coincidence in the days when the judges ruled. I think the writer of the book of Ruth wants us to be very conscious of when and in what climate this thing happened. And it says that a famine was in the land, and certain men from Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, when you read commentators, you get really struck by the fact that a lot of people seem to judge Elimelech because you were not supposed to be with Moabites. You weren't supposed to be with them. So a lot of people judge him because he left Israel and went there. It says, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. And one day, Elimelech makes the huge decision. And I kind of wonder how it happened. It's like, Naomi, guys, kids, come here for a moment. Let's gather everybody here. We're moving. We're going to Moab. Now, Moab is southeast of the Dead Sea. So it's a few days' journey, but he said, look, I've had it. I don't know the motivation exactly. I don't know if he says God spoke to me. I don't know if he says, hey, we're going for food. I don't know why it is that he decided to go, the motivation behind it. But one thing is, he went. Maybe it was the spiritual chaos. Maybe it was the moral chaos. Maybe it was just the famine. Maybe it was all three of them. And this was a very practical decision from a man whose name means, Elimelech, means the Lord is my king. This was quite a big decision he took. I feel like this is a decision that should not be easily judged. You know, some people are like, man, Elimelech, he left the promised land, therefore no wonder he died, and no wonder his children died. Other people are like, well, he did the right thing. What else was he supposed to do? He was supposed to provide for his family. But it's interesting that the Holy Spirit doesn't judge Elimelech at all. He just states the facts of the decision. And I wonder, if the Holy Spirit did not judge the man, why should we? Why should we make a judgment on this? And in our lives, is it not true that sometimes we can make decisions that are tough decisions? Decisions that sometimes are not so clear cut. Sometimes we make them ourselves, and sometimes we see other people make them. And we should be careful to note that sometimes God might not be making a judgment on that. And neither should we. After all, he left Israel because of a famine. So had Abraham, so had Jacob, so had Isaac, or Isaac and Jacob. The woman at the well. Jesus went to the Samaritans. God is amazing how He's able to move us through different circumstances. And a famine is what moved Elimelech to where he definitely needed to be to get Ruth. Remember the prodigal son? It says that he went and he took everything that he had and he went to a land and he spent it all on joyful and happy living. And then he ran out of everything and a great famine came in all the land. And all of a sudden he says, hey, I had it so good in my father's house. I had it so good in my father's house. And sometimes God will move us through necessity. God will move us through a difficulty in our life. There's a hymn that says, God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind the frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. And although they have a bitter taste, sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. So some people, you know, we might think to ourselves, man, He shouldn't have moved. He just shouldn't have moved there. But it says that the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they went to the country of Moab, and he remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So was Elimelech right as in his decision? Well, he could have gone like he did and died, but he could have gone and lived. He could have stayed and died, or he could have stayed and lived. And sometimes people make the decision that he made the wrong choice just because he died. And I tell you this, in our lives, please understand this. We never dare to interpret our stance with God and the basis of our decisions on the outcome. You cannot possibly judge someone because they have nothing or because there's a tragedy in their life. And sometimes you almost get the feeling that something bad happens to people, and the thought among Christians can be, well, this is happening to them because of this and this and this and this. Well, if they really would have been faithful to God, this wouldn't have happened to them. You know, we have to be very careful. And here, the whole town of Bethlehem is going to be buzzing with the fact that Naomi's going to come back in a minute. And I kind of wonder how many in town were thinking, well, she had it coming. They shouldn't have left. We must be very careful of the decisions we make, but we must realize this. We can make decisions that are very wrong and look very right. And sometimes we can make decisions in our life that look very... Which one did I say? decisions can look very right and be so wrong. The fact is that he died and he left Naomi a widow. And it's crazy because of the change of circumstances in their life. Here, Naomi is, she ventures into a new hope. Okay, we're going to find provisions. And she finds her husband dead. Next thing you know, she gets used to the fact that her husband had died. And her two sons are going to marry two Moabite women. So you have, in a sense, the joy of wedding. Next thing you know, you have the sadness of losing your two sons. And it is amazing to me how life can fall apart in five verses of Scripture. In five verses of Scripture, life can fall apart. I don't know if you guys follow Naomi Abedini with the whole Saeed thing, but she just posted, it's been 3 years since her husband was in prison, has been in prison in Tehran. And she says, I still remember the day when I sent out a prayer request saying, my husband has been, his passport has been taken, and I'm hoping, please pray that they will give it back to him and he will be able to come home. And she says, I never thought 3 years would have gone by and my husband would have not only been in prison, but tortured and beaten during that time. 3 years in prison. God has taken this woman through a ride that she would have never imagined. Meeting the President of the United States, speaking before Congress, sharing the gospel before the UN. But life changed from one moment to another, quicker than we can imagine. And your life, all might be terrible right now, and all might be okay next week. All might be great today, and all might change before you get home. In 5 minutes, a blood test, a loss of a job, a loss of a husband, loss of children. Here we have the happenings of life, a famine, a move, a death, a couple weddings, a couple more funerals. What is happening? And there's a warning for us. There's a warning when we read these verses that one thing I think Elimelech said is, hey, why don't we go over to Moab and after a little while, we just come back once all these things passed. But coming back is not guaranteed. So the warning for us is in James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. Now, I don't want to convert you into people that say, next year I'm planning a holiday and we're going to go to this place. And then you always have to say, if the Lord wills, because if not, it's not going to happen. You know, and sometimes we run into stuff like that where we go to the extreme, if the Lord wills, and there's this fear that nothing's going to happen unless we say, if the Lord wills. But I do want to put into our hearts a realization that nothing is guaranteed. And that at the end of the day, what we need in our life is your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Guys, just recently with the whole adoption, with little Arden Thomas, new things are happening in my heart, you know? I mean, Loretta, yesterday, to give me some time to study, she went to the aquarium, then she went to Al Campo, And then I get a phone call from Loretta, and I'm just like, I mean, I don't want to make you paranoid, but I'm just like, oh, no, what if she's had an accident? You know, she's carrying two children now. It's not just Loretta. I mean, Loretta would be bad enough, but that you lose everything all at once. But it's the reality. We were watching a movie yesterday. We watched, what is it called? Hugo, about a clockmaker. And his dad had passed away. And you see Jonathan there saying, his dad died? And what am I going to tell Jonathan? I will always be here for you? Or should I tell him, well, it could happen. It could very well happen. There are no guarantees about how our life is going to map out. There are guarantees about how we're going to be in eternity. And there's a comfort that I wonder if Naomi in her pain was able to receive. But there's a comfort for us. In looking at this story, we have the advantage of seeing the beginning from the end. And one thing that we can know is that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Everything works together for good. It says, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. What an amazing thing to me. I mean, several things that stood out to me as this woman is going back. Think with me. The humility to go back. The humility to go back. And you're like, what? You know, I was born here on the island. My dad came here when he was 16 from the mainland. My mom came when she was 5 from the mainland. And my dad left to go live in Germany. He fell in love with a German lady and lived in Hamburg for many, many years. And then eventually married a Greek lady and ended up in Greece. And my mom moved to the United States and things have not been easy there. But I've experienced firsthand through my family that it's very easy to go somewhere. But if things don't go well, it's very difficult to go back. Especially if you're from a town of 5,000 people. Where before you know something, the town already knows about it. And everybody's talking. And there's the people that are probably compassionate. Oh no, have you heard of Naomi? It's just terrible. But I'm so grateful she's coming back. And then the other one's like, have you heard about Naomi? Ooh, truffles. She's coming back. And she's coming back empty. The humility of this woman to be able to say, you know what? I'm going back home. No matter what. It's tremendous to me. I love the realistic concern that she had for her daughters. Look what it says in verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters, who actually were on the road to go with her back to Bethlehem, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with my sons and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. It is amazing to me that in that culture, this woman was left with no provisions. And to be three was better than to be one. And it's amazing to me that she says, you know what, Naomi? I mean, sorry, you know what, Ruth and Orpah, you know, go back. I can't produce for you another husband. Really? I mean, do you really think I'm going to have a child at my age? And then are you willing to wait God knows how many years for that age to be, that kid to be of age, and then marry them? You go to your mother's house and you get on with life. You seek provision for yourself. Isn't that amazing? Here's a woman who is not looking out for her interest. She's actually looking for her daughter-in-law's interest. She's not hiding the facts. If you come to Israel, you'll probably never find a husband because no one's going to marry a Moabite. She's saying, you know what? Just go back. Look at Ruth and Orpah's concern for Naomi. They're concerned for her and they want to help her out. Orpah means back of the neck. Isn't that funny? At least it means back of the neck, and that's exactly what Naomi saw eventually from her, you know, just leaving. And there's nothing wrong with her. She did what Naomi asked her to do. Another thing that struck out to me, what must have been Naomi's pain? Do you think Naomi... do you think Naomi could receive God's promises? You know, I mean, do you think that Naomi in her pain, she's lost three people in her life? Do you think if you read to her Romans 8:28, she'd be like, oh, really? Wow, that's great. I hadn't thought about that one. Or do you think her heart was just like overwhelmed? She's like, oh, please, right now, I just... actually, she says that God has dealt bitterly with me. There's nothing worse than being in a trial, and thinking that God is against you. And this is the tragedy in Naomi's life. Not only did she feel that she had a great loss, she felt God had abandoned her. But when we look at it, don't we see? God did not abandon her at all. We could take the promise, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, they're good and not evil, they're for a future and a hope. And you can put a dab smack in the middle of the life of Naomi, and it is true. God had a plan for her life. Yes, there was great pain. But yes, there was great plans ahead. There's a story of two men. And one man looks at the other and says, trials, they really do taint life, don't they? Trials, they really do taint life. And the other man looks at him and says, yeah, they do, but I choose the color. But I choose the color. And we can learn from Naomi's life that it's okay. We don't have to be perfect. At one point, we can think that we are forsaken. You know, there's this whole prosperity and health and confess it. And it's almost like it goes a little bit like this. Let's put it in the life of Naomi. Don't call me blessed. Call me bitter. The Lord has dealt terrible with me. And in this context, people would say, see, you're speaking curses into your life. Nothing's good's going to happen to you. You keep speaking that way. You better stop speaking that way, woman. Do you really think God is like that? You really think that God is... do you really think that we are more loving than God when our children bicker and stuff and we still have plans for them? I haven't always had all the faith I needed, and sometimes I really complained and thought, man, this stinks. You know, I've told you guys often that one of the best situations in my life was Loretta. I mean, the first few years of marriage were just not easy. And it wasn't, I mean, it was all her fault, actually. And you think I'm kidding? No, I'm kidding. Yeah. But it was really difficult. And sometimes I thought to myself, what in the world have I done? This really stinks. But man, it's so nice that I can express honestly before God how I feel. But it's not going to change how His plans for me. Do you know what I mean? It's like some people think that God is so superficial that if you have a moment where you're unbelieving or a moment where you say the opposite, that you're actually going to create that reality by your words rather than God's plan through His word. She said, I am bitter. And God didn't say, I am through with you. If she would have been open to listen at the time, she would have heard, I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. I am with you. It didn't mean that he would leave her in that bitterness. But he would not forsake her because of that bitterness. And then we get to the reply of Ruth, this woman. The Lord grant that you may find rest, in verse 9, and says, and they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. We're going to be with you, Naomi. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to go back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Wow. Incredible, huh? And you know, a lot of people put this in the context of marriage, and it's a great thing of commitment, but it's not in the context of marriage. It's in the context of loyalty to a mother-in-law. How do you get on with your mother-in-law? I mean, it just goes to show the character of this woman. It just goes to show the relationship of these people that they had with one another. She said that to her mother-in-law. And you know what's so crazy? Did Orpah do anything wrong? Did Orpah do anything wrong? She didn't do anything wrong. She went back to her people just like her mother-in-law said, and she had every right. She was a widow. There was nothing wrong with Orpah going. But it's so crazy. She did a good thing. She had to get on with life. But if there's all the difference in the world between a good thing and an excellent thing, isn't it? And when you look at Ruth, you don't see a good thing being done. You see an excellent thing being done. You see a woman here saying, you know what? I am with you, Naomi. And notice that it's not just an emotional response. It is a very premeditated and determined decision that she's made. It's not just like, oh, I just want to. I believe that Ruth saw herself single for the rest of her life. I don't know why I thought this, but when I lived in Austria and I was really, 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 really wanting to get married, I was like, I'm not called to be single at all. And I was on my way to move over to the United States. No, sorry. I was deciding what to do, not to go to the States, sorry. I one of the things I could have done is go to Bible school in Austria or go to the States and or come to Spain. And then I was offered to go to London to plant a church. And then I didn't know London at all. And I thought, you know, if I go to London, I'll never get married. Because to me, it's very simple. You go, I mean, John the Baptist baptized in a certain region by the Jordan because there was a lot of water. It was very practical. So to me, it's like, if I'm going to find a wife, I want to go where there's Christian women that love Jesus. That's, to me, it was very logical. And I thought, in London, there's none. And I remember making a very conscious decision. My hopes of marriage are dramatically being reduced in going to London. But I feel like God wants me to go to London. And I remember very consciously deciding to make this decision, not on the basis of my love life, but on the basis of what God had for me. And it was 3.5 years. And after 3 years, I think, or after 2.5 years, I got a job in Pizza Hut, and there she was. And we've been together now for 15 years. But for sometimes making decisions that are not necessarily so good for us, Ruth understood that she can probably find a new husband in Moab, but to find one in Israel? She did a self-denying, she made a self-denying decision for the sake of her love for Naomi. Determination is firmness of purpose. Somebody says to you, hey, can I help you with this thing? And you're like, no, it's okay. Okay. You know, have you ever noticed that? It's like, maybe you're struggling financially with something. It's like, somebody comes up to you and is like, oh, well, could I help you with it? And you almost get the feeling is like, you go, sure. Or, no. And the person goes, oh, okay. And it's like they wash themselves out of it as quickly as they can. There's no determination there. It's a bit of a wishy-washy decision and an offering hoping that the person won't take it. Well, that wasn't Ruth. Ruth said, please, I beg you, do not ask me to leave you. I'm with you. I'm sticking around with you no matter what. She was determined. Firmness of purpose. I believe we need to have firmness of purpose in life. We can't just be wishy-washy in the decisions that we make. You know, in coming to Mallorca, I remember that we decided we were moving over here. And we had this couple that we wanted to be near, and my grandmother was sick. And all of a sudden, the day I decided we're moving, the couple says, we're moving away. And I thought, what? And I thought, well, I can't let their decision influence my decision. There has to be a firmness of purpose. I've watched guys dating. It's like, one day I love you and I want to marry you. The other day I'm not sure. And it's like, what in the world? What's going on? Just a roller coaster. Make up your mind. Be determined. Loyalty. Look at the loyalty in Ruth. Loyalty means giving or showing firm and constant support. One of the things in life sometimes is some people love you so much one day, and then next thing you know, you make a decision and they hate you so much the next, and you're like, what in the world's changed? I thought you said you were with us. I thought you loved us. Loyalty. Jonathan, poor guy, he's like, he's the other day he wasn't behaving. He's like, do you not love me anymore? I said, of course we love you. We love you when you're a good boy, and we love you when you're a bad boy. We just don't want you to continue to be a bad boy. But loyalty. Faithful, remaining loyal and steadfast. And a selflessness. Concerned more with the needs and wishes of others than with one's own. And sometimes we see it in children. But I think for seeing in children, it just shows it. It shows me how engraved it is in me. Sometimes we look at things as like, how does this decision benefit me? Where in Ruth, you don't see how does it benefit me. It doesn't benefit her at all. It's for the purpose, for the benefit of somebody else. Guys, especially, well, all of us, but especially the young ones, be determined. Loyalty is priceless. Loyalty is priceless. In marriage, mamma mia. Loyalty is priceless. Be faithful. Remain loyal and steadfast. It's not just loyal for one day. Be steadfast with it. And selflessness. Don't become a person that's self-absorbed. The Bible says that the leech never has enough. Give, give, give. And sometimes we can just have the mentality, how does it benefit me? Instead of, how can I benefit other people? Again, faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequences. So in closing, I see. Beware of rash decisions. Don't be rash with the decisions that you make. Think about it. Pray about it. Sometimes decisions are more simple than we think, and sometimes they're more complex than we think. Sometimes you might be such a complex person in making a decision, like G. Campbell Morgan, where he said, I don't know what to do. Should I go to America or should I stay in England? And he says he locked himself in a room and he says, I'm not leaving this room until God answers me. And then the Lord spoke to his heart. And God said to him, you know what? You choose and I'll be with you. Sometimes it's so simple. But other times the complexity is the motivation of our hearts. Why are we making the decision that we're making? And sometimes to figure out why it is that we do stuff, it's quite complex. Mark is the king of that. Mark Jasper, one of the elders here, it's just like, it's amazing. Whenever he's got to make a decision, you can always see him taking it. And he struggles and he wrestles with it. Not because he's complicated as to making decisions. It's just he's so concerned of self-interest. He wants to make sure that he's not doing it just because he wants to do it. Now notice this, number two, God doesn't just care about a nation, but he zooms into the life of a widow and, well, two widows. A family life. Isn't it interesting? I mean, sometimes we think to ourselves, yeah, God is concerned about the persecuted church. And God is concerned about the nation and the abortion issues in America. And the abortion issues in Europe. And the sex trade. And yeah, God is interested in all that stuff. But it's so amazing how God is also interested in one family life. And aren't we given to extremes? Some people idolize their families and they're just given to the family life and ignore what's going on in the world. And some people are so concerned for the world that they seem to be of no good whatsoever to their families. And here you have the perfect balance of God is concerned about the affairs of the whole world, but he keeps an attentive eye on the needs and the situations of a family. God is a God of the ordinary, not just of the great things. I mean, in Judges, you have the story of Yael. You know, she takes and puts the peg and kills that king, that wrong king. And then you have Samson, and you have Gideon, and you have Deborah, and you have all these great things that are happening. But what the book of Judges doesn't mention is this family that the writer of Ruth mentions, which must have seen a very uninteresting, troubled full life, and yet it is what God was doing for the redemption of man, as we will see in the next chapters. Sometimes we might be stuck with the kids and think to ourselves, what in the world am I doing? It seems like I'm not serving God like I used to be. Well, tell that to Mary. Tell that to Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who was raising a young man that was going to steer the nation. The ordinary. God is interested in that. Another thing is, it is in difficult times that friendships are seen. Isn't it? I mean, I don't think Naomi ever knew how much Ruth loved her until after all those tragedies happened. And she saw, man, Ruth. I remember one day in that room, you guys, I'm being repetitive for those of you that are coming all the time, but I remember in that room one day, we hadn't been able to have kids, 13 years married, no kids. And we just went through very difficult times. We went through a treatment, it didn't go well. And I'm sitting in that room and I'm talking to Mark about it. And I said, look, it's just really tough. It's not even tough for me personally, but to see Loretta, she has such a desire to be a mom in this, and it was just a tough time. And then Mark just wept like a little baby. Just wept like a little baby. And the only reason he was crying was over us. And that day I thought to myself, man, I got a friend. Now, I didn't want to go through those circumstances, but it was through those circumstances that God showed me, I've got a friend. But I want to say this in connection with that. We have to be careful, because sometimes we can develop the mentality of this. Yes, it's through my difficult times that I'm going to know who my friends are. And Orpah wasn't my friend. She didn't really insist when I really needed her to. She wasn't there. And I've met people like that are bitter. They're not thankful for who God provided. They're bitter for who didn't show up. But be thankful for the provisions that God has made in our life. Notice that it is difficult sometimes to receive the promises of God. But just because it is difficult and we might consider ourselves forsaken of God, it does not mean that God has forsaken us. And finally, the not so sensible decision that Ruth made. When you look at the end of the story, was actually very sensible. And you Germans, out of all people, yes, you Germans, have to be very careful. You're like, oh, now I got you all's attention now. And I've spoken about this with Gernot as well. In America, it's the opposite. In America, it's like you almost get the idea that 18, 17-year-olds, they have no idea what they're doing. And they're just kind of like, sada, whatever will be through life. But in Germany, it's like the opposite. In Germany, it's just like, you got to have your school, then you got to have this, and then you got to have that, and then you've got to have a house, and you can't possibly get married until you have a house. How in the world are you going to live? And you can't possibly get married when you're studying. How in the world? You just don't do that. You can't study and have a and be married. And sometimes if you make a decision that's a little bit different, then you think like you're being completely irrational and irresponsible. But sometimes the sensible is not so right. And sometimes that which seems so not sensible might be the most sensible thing to do. Does it make sense? I mean, some people might be tied to their society and to their houses and to their things so much that Jesus says to them, you know what, that's your God. Leave it all for me. And other times, some people might be so untied from all that stuff, it says, hey, man, you need to step up and be a little bit more responsible. I remember when I first came to Mallorca, I was coming to for my grandmother and stuff, and somebody said to me, hey, what are you gonna work? I said, I don't know. How, do you have support from anybody? I have no idea. No, I don't think so. And people looked at me and sort of giggled behind me, you know. But now looking back, you just kind of think, oh, wow, praise the Lord, he's been faithful. So that which was not so sensible to some people, man, God's been faithful. And the verse that God gave me was from Jonathan and his armor bearer. Let's go over to the other side. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And I remember thinking, it may be. So in other words, it's not for sure, but if I don't go, I never will know if it may be. If it was. And my whole life could have passed away, passed by me. And I would have sat in my bed, kind of like in Braveheart, the movie, you know? It's like when Mel Gibson goes to the people and says, you can go home and live, or you can fight and die. But if you go home and live, you will sit in your beds years from now, just wishing, just hoping for one chance to tell these people, you can take our lives, but you cannot take our freedom. You know, all the people are just so pumped up, and they're like, yeah, we want to fight, we want our freedom. But you know what? I know it's a movie, but it's but it's true. Sometimes we want to play safe. Sometimes we want to play safe. And I didn't want to sit in my bed years later saying, oh, I heard it, I might work when you go, but I didn't want to go. I didn't want to take the chance. And people used to laugh and think it wasn't so sensible. But let's be open to be risky. But let's be responsible. Let's be determined. Let's be loyal. Let's be faithful. And if trials come, which they will come, realize that the trials do not change the promises of God. We might weep for a moment, but joy comes in the morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And we pray that you continue to teach us, Lord, through this book, that we would learn, Lord, how to walk with you. Stories of just simple life with a supernatural plan. We love you, Lord, and we ask that you would have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.